Now let's read together this evening, first of all, a few passages from the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1 and 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Chapter 2, please. At verse 7, Genesis 2 and 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Chapter 3, please. We can't read the whole story. I think we know its main content. Verse 16, the divine sentence, "And to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.' And unto Adam he said, 'Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Over to the book of Psalms, please. Psalm number 8. The whole psalm, psalm number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Finally, the Epistle to the Hebrews, please. chapter 2. Hebrews 2 at verse 6, the New Testament application of Psalm number 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. I'm afraid that a subject like tonight's can't be quite as cheering as the one that deals with the nature of God's Word, our permanent guide. Nor quite as cheering as one that deals with the nature of God, with that tremendous love in us, a God who never changes, the great uncreated, the great unmoving. Several passages of the Old Testament in particular give us the kind of statements with which we were dealing last week. There is no God like thee. Or again, who is a God like unto thee? He is unequal. He is without peer. He is unparalleled. Three times in the Old Testament, we are asked the question, what is man? And usually, the background is rather somber. Man, why does God bother with him as part of the implication? And yet, of course, if the God of heaven didn't bother with him, then there'd be no hope for our race, no hope for our creation. The first thing that we want to say about him this evening is that he is created. Isn't that what we read in Genesis chapter 1? That immediately places him in contrast to God, the great uncreated. And now we're dealing with the created. A lot of the things that were said with God about God were dependent on the fact that he was uncreated. Or shall I say, he is uncreated. In other words, somebody uncreated has no beginning of days, no end of life, no dimensions. He is infinite. He is eternal. But when we speak about something created, then we are speaking about something that has beginning of days, that is finite, that is not eternal, that is restricted. Have we got that, beloved? It's not merely man who falls into that category. All the angels fall into that category. Satan himself falls into that category. And of course, that should bring cheer to us all the time, shouldn't it? So let's recognize the restrictions on man. In the days in which we live, he would like to shed himself of them. And there are times when he's so proud and mighty that he seems to think it's possible so to do. We were reading in Psalm number 8 about his position over creation, but the big point that we wish to extract is this, that he's made a little lower than the angels. We're not thinking of the Saviour as yet. We're thinking of Adam. It's Hebrews chapter 2 that applies it to the Savior. And of course, we're amazed at the grace that brings him whom angels serve into the realm where he's a little lower than the angels. But at the moment, we're thinking of man who was creatorially lower than the angels. Now, we're simply stressing the fact that that means he was without beginning of days, that he was limited and restricted. Some other things become true of him later. But then we must note likewise that he was triune. Isn't that the great point of Genesis chapter 1? The God of heaven said about him, "Let us make man in our image." And we're told that in the image of God made he him. And so we're dealing with a creature who has something superior about him to that of all the rest of creation. Oh, we're going to speak about him as being head. But then amongst men, you can have somebody who's head without being different. In the realm of creation, the head was different. He was superior. And so we want to notice, first of all, in this connection, that he was triune. And in this respect, he differs from all the rest of creation. I mean, of the earthly creation. He differs from all the animals. And it's well to take note of that. I seem to recall that the old Scofield Bible quoted Dr. Huxley as admitting that between the highest form of animal life and the lowest form of human life, there was, if you like, a great gulf fixed. A gulf which the evolutionists couldn't jump. Couldn't bridge. Yes, there is something different about man. Of course, chapter 2 tells us that. Man became a living soul. But we are concerned with him at the moment with his triunity. We saw him in Genesis chapter 2 when God comes to the details of his creation as being possessed of a body. And so often one would think that that's what man, all that man was. He behaves at times as if that was all that he was. He seems to regard his body as being the most important part of him. And yet, of course, it's the most temporal part, isn't it? And so there he is in possession of a body. We saw its origin. We know its destiny. There are various scriptures that tell us what the destiny of man's body is. Dust to dust. Yes, that's what it came from, and that's what it will return to. His body serves the purpose of giving him contact with this earth. It's that part most of all that properly belongs here. Not even, but then the wonder of it is that it's going to be elsewhere, if redeemed. But then, he's not merely body. We've begun at the bottom end of the scale. He's soul. Man became a living soul. Something happened there in Genesis chapter 2, which we're not told about, relative to all the other articles of creation. He was the special object of the creatorial hand of our God. And while it wasn't meant in this sense at all, it's still very, very true that even when his body does return to the dust as it was, his soul will go marching on. Why, his soul is never ending. His soul never dies in that sense of the word. Now, I know that it's very, very difficult to distinguish between body and soul. But then we noted a fortnight ago that this is one of the things that the scriptures do. They are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Yes, they're very, very closely related, especially when we have fine minds like ours, with a difficulty of distinguishing. But I take it that soul consciousness is something that is largely related to the mind, whereas the spirit is something which gives us God consciousness. And that, of course, is the kind of truth that is developed in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians at the second chapter. And we're now dealing in realms that have no equivalent in the animal creation at all. Now, there is a particular point that I do wish to mention relative to man's spirit. I take it that it's through a misunderstanding of a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes that we're so often told that on death, dissolution of the tripartite nature of man, that the body is placed in the grave. The soul departs to heaven or hell, as the case may be, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. I don't believe for a moment that any part of an unregenerate man returns to God. We must realize that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of human wisdom, telling us the kind of observations that Solomon made, and preserved in God's book by the Spirit of God for our instruction. I can't see for a moment how any part of an unregenerate man will ever dwell with God. What's the meaning of the word spirit there? I take it that the meaning of the word spirit there is the life principle. It's both given and it's withdrawn by God. But the spirits of just men made perfect are in glory. The spirits of unregenerate men will never be found there at all. But we wish to note that a triune God created a triune man, giving him a dignity above the rest of the creation of earth, even though it was inferior to that of angels. Now let's note just what dignity man had over creation. He was head in various ways. Why? We learned there that he was head of creation. He was head of the woman. He was head of the race. There is at least a threefold headship relative to Adam. So there's dignity here. He's the noblest work of God. He's the highest order of earthly creation. So that we are dealing with man's special, with God's special masterpiece, so to speak. No one, no doubt, that's why he's mentioned as he is in God's book. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You remember that the words were David's. And there he is, spending a night out in the open, driven from his palace by Absalom, his own son. And as he gazes up into the starry skies, unable to sleep, he sees creation in all its vastness, the moon and the stars which God had ordained. And he asks, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And he goes on to think about the noble position that God had given man over creation. And I'm saying not merely over creation, but relative to the whole race for all time. That was the position that Adam occupied. He was head. Of course, that brings us to the tragic chapter. Shall I say the most tragic chapter in all Scripture? Genesis chapter 3, having said all that about man, having said that he was made in the image of God and was therefore triune, having said that he was the head of creation, head of the race, we now come to the awful fact that he's fallen. He's fallen. Of course, it's this event that explains everything inferior in our world, isn't it? And you realize that he didn't fall himself. He involved that of which he was head in his ruin. And this is the event which explains the whole of subsequent human history, the whole of the conditions to which we've fallen here. That's why I call it the most tragic chapter in God's book, the chapter in which we learn the truth that man fell. In that respect, of course, we must note that he fell because he became the tool of the devil. The subjects overlap. We're introduced in Genesis chapter 3 to the fact that there was somebody who was out to destroy that fair creation, to undo what had come from the good hands of a merciful Creator. And into the garden he went, and he whispered to Eve, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be as God." I think we want to preserve it like that. It is the Hebrew word Elohim, translated hundreds of times, God with a capital G. Why the translators made it plural here and left it with a small g, I don't know. In other words, what we are saying is that Satan imbued man with the same kind of ambition that he himself had. When we turn to the prophecies that tell us a little about Satan under guise, admittedly, we will discover that he's saying, "I will be like the Most High." The result was that he fell. But he hasn't given up his ambition. So into the garden he comes, and he got at the man through the woman, and said, "Now look, if you do what I'm telling you, you'll be like God." And so the pride of the devil was imparted to Adam before he fell, and is the explanation of his fall. I always remember E.W. Rogers' illustration of the restriction he placed on Adam in the garden. I mean, why should there have been a restriction? Why did the God of heaven say of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, "Thou shalt not eat of it"? Imagine the head of creation being deprived of access to one particular tree. And he went on to remark that in the London area there was a particular gospel hall for which the fee duty, I speak in Scottish terms, was 1 penny, 1d per year. And he remarked that nobody knew who got it. Rather obviously, it didn't impoverish the folks who paid it, and it didn't enrich the person who received it. And you might well ask, why perpetuate this annual business transaction? A penny handed over to a lawyer for transmission to an unknown client who couldn't possibly be enriched by it. And Mr. Rogers said, "Well, as long as they paid it, they knew it wasn't theirs." Isn't that the point here? He's head, but it's the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's not man's to do what he likes with, and never was. There was just a little reminder of the fact that it was God's, that he was a steward, a noble one, but a steward nonetheless. And along comes Satan and says, "Now look, you overthrow that restriction and you'll become like God. You'll know good and evil." That's a tragic knowledge, isn't it? Why, poor old Adam acquired a knowledge of evil that he never had before without the will to resist it. And so we're dealing now with fallen man. Oh, yes, there are extra restrictions. There was no birth previous to the fall. Childhood and youth are vanity, is one of the observations of the wise man. They are rather obviously immaturity. There's no immaturity in creation. Everything came perfect from the good hand of God, the Creator. Ah, but of course, after the fall, death is introduced and birth is introduced. And the two are marks of a fallen creation. He wasn't mortal previous to the fall. He became mortal. I was saying that he was created. That means he was finite. That means he was not possessed of all power. Rather obviously, in the light of what we were saying, he wasn't possessed of all knowledge. But he didn't die. That sentence wasn't within him. It's after the fall that he becomes capable of dying. Mortality becomes his portion. And of course, that's why the God of heaven said, "Now look, you're going out. You're not going to have access to the tree of life. Fallen man mustn't live forever." And that's merciful. That's providential as well as penal. I think that's tremendously important. It was in order to terminate his evil days upon the earth that access to the tree of life was forbidden him after he fell. And so, as the result of that fall, we are confronted with man in all his sadness, in greater restrictions than ever. Man, the subject of the long tragic history about which historians have written. You see, we're dealing with the noblest work of God, capable of the highest good or the greatest evil. What a contradiction. Isn't it a sad story? Man, capable of rising to such heights, made in the image of God, head of creation, head of the race, but fallen, and oh, the tragedy of it. That brings us to one of the interesting words which Dr. Newbery will point out in his Bible. One of the interesting words for man, frail mortal man. It puts a different complexion on it. Why, he has acquired extra limitations. He's capable now of making a mess of his story. Undoubtedly, he has dragged creation down with him. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, the God of heaven was saying, look, if creation falls with man, creation will be capable of being redeemed with man. But fallen man, that's the long, tragic story of this book. Why, we go to Genesis chapter 5 and we're introduced to even the men who pleased God. And each little biography is rounded off with these words, and he died. And he died. And this is the end to every little human life. This is the story of every man, no matter how accomplished. No matter what great deeds he's done, no matter how much he's benefited his fellows, as well as no matter how many tragedies he's brought upon him, and he died. And we go a few chapters further on. We're referring to chapter 14 last week, and we're introduced to the first war, the tragic story of fallen man. Yes, that's what we're all too familiar with. And so we see, not merely in God's book, but throughout all the pages of history, just how fallen man has behaved. the book of Psalms in particular, in page after page, would tell us something about his behavior, how he aspires to great things, how he seems to flourish in the doing of evil things, shutting out God from his life, saying, "No God for me," behaving as if there was no God for the fool who's spoken about twice over in the book of Psalms, isn't shouting out loudly, "There is no God." He's simply saying it in his heart. And that's quite different. There's many a person who says it in his heart who never gets the reputation of being an atheist. But his whole behavior indicates that he's saying, "No God, at least for me." And of course, Romans chapter 3 collects those sayings from both Psalms and Isaiah, telling us about the nature of fallen man. And what a sad collection of statements that it is. Why, it goes on to tell us about the way of peace they have not known. No fear of God before their eyes, feet swift to shed blood, mouth full of cussing and bitterness, none that doeth good, no, not one, and so on. That's fallen man. And his is the long, tragic story with which we're all too familiar. His fall hasn't necessarily made him humble. Why, we think of the way in which they call the lands after their own names and try to vaunt it over the fellows. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is simply one mighty example of the same. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? And of course, his ambition seems to know no bounds. And equally, neither will he restrict himself in the methods that he will use to obtain those ends. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us something of his future. Why, man doesn't merely want to magnify himself and glorify himself, he wants to deify himself. So the kind of story about which we've been speaking hasn't reached its end. The man of sin, his man fully blown, fully developed, Satan personified virtually, so that is the kind of ambition he's acquired. I imagine that when 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is finally fulfilled, it will virtually be the achievement of the ambition inculcated by Satan in Genesis chapter 3. It's going to be short-lived though. Remember the words? "He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Oh yes, that's the proud side of the story. That's the ambition side. We're conscious of the other, aren't we? Perhaps believers are more conscious of it than other folks. It's a groaning creation. It's a veil of tears. And we're right back to the book of Psalms and thought. It's the kind of place where the experiences of Job are had. Man, the noblest piece of workmanship that came from the hands of our good Creator, but he's fallen. And oh, the ruin he's brought to his planet, to his race, to the creation of which is the head, and the years, the centuries, aye, even the millennia roll on with the same tragic story. Does that mean that the God of heaven is finished with him? Oh no, isn't that the beauty of the story? Why, Psalm number 8 is given a new meaning in Hebrews chapter 2. God's purpose is still not merely for man, but for a creation restored through man. And we turn away from the noble position given to Adam in Psalm number 8, quoted by David in exile, feeling sorry for himself. And we discover that the writer to the Hebrews says, "Look, unto angels God hath not put in subjection in the world to come. No, he's put it under man." And you might say, what? Man with such a sad history behind him? Man who let God down so badly? Man who dragged creation into ruin with himself? Oh no, no, no. We see Jesus, Son of Man. Oh yes, as we go through the Gospels, we've got to keep on remarking that that lovely title with reference to the Lord Jesus has two meanings, really. It tells about his humanity, and it tells about his position as judge. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so we come to the sweetest story of all, the story of God become man. Isn't that virtually how the apostle applies it in Philippians chapter 2? Why, says he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of man. And of course, we're conscious that he didn't come in the same way as Adam. He didn't come in as full grown. He came in as a babe. But we'll never, never forget that he was God manifest in flesh. It's a wonderful collection of titles that Matthew 1 contains about that babe, isn't it? Why, he is Jehovah the Saviour. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we have a perfect specimen of what man ought to have been. Oh, in all his sinlessness, in all the beauty of his grace, we do get little glimpses of his lordship of creation, don't we? Crowned with glory and honour. Why, we're inclined to make that with reference to the future. I often wonder if it isn't telling us that the Lord Jesus has been given that position in creation at present. He rode an unbroken foal of an ass. Nobody had ever broken it in. And yet when the Master rode in it, presumably without saddle, in the midst of a crowd that would have frightened any other unbroken animal, a crowd shouting and waving branches and so on, it marched quietly and calmly on. The Son of Man was upon its back. Yes, the fish gave itself up in the sea to Peter with the money in its mouth. The sea, the wind and the waves obeyed his will. This was God's man. Man as he ought to have been in the fallen world. And of course, Hebrews chapter 2 goes on to give us a handful of reasons, four in all, explanations for the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But we are thinking at the moment about God's purpose in redemption. God's purpose to redeem man. Isn't that a tremendous story? Oh, it's grand to be able to end on a happier note. A sad story stemming from the most tragic chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. But what a difference it makes when we discover that he would save his people from their sins. I mean, Hebrews chapter 2 is even a wee bit limited. We simply read the authorized version, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It goes further. For of course, what we have been saying is that if creation was ruined through man, creation will be redeemed in man. That's what Romans chapter 8 has to tell us. It tells us that the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not by its own choice, not by its own willingness, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. The creation is going to be redeemed from the bondage of corruption, just as man is. You appreciate, therefore, how important is the Lord Jesus. That's why you have those great chapters of the New Testament, which see him completely offsetting the works of the devil. Romans chapter 5 sees him do it positionally. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death came upon all men, in that all men sinned in Adam. But equally, here was the great act of obedience of our blessed Lord. And this one act of obedience has the effect of redeeming. I take it it's dealt with physically in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as in Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Isn't it grand to read about the second man? The Lord out of heaven. The last Adam. Why, wrote Cardinal Newman, that a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And that's the grand story of the New Testament. And so that's what is brought to our attention there in Hebrews chapter 2. Why, there he is, by the grace of God, tasting death for every man. And beyond that, everything. And so we look at the perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him going into the dust of death, experiencing so much that was just unknown in the realm from which he came, but experiencing that to which man was heir as a result of the fall, without ever sinning himself. But of course, says Hebrews chapter 2, look, unto the angels are they not put in subjection the world to come? He's going on to say that the coming world is not going to be ruled by angels. By whom is it going to be ruled? By man. But of course, under that great representative man, our blessed Lord, the second man, the one who won't fall, the one who won't let God down, who won't involve creation in its ruin. And isn't that the kind of thing that the chapter goes on to develop? He's bringing many sons unto glory. In fact, there's a man in heaven's glory, the firstborn from the dead. You know that he has ascended up where he was before, but it's the Son of Man who has ascended up where he was before. He's taken his body with him. There's a man in heaven's glory, but he is the first begotten. He is the first fruits. There's a whole army of them coming behind. And so we see that in God's man, our blessed Lord Jesus, creation is going to be redeemed. And man is going to be restored. But restored, well, it's not even the right word. Brought to honor never dreamed of before. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me, is what the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the prophecy. Why, there he is saying to us that he is going to be the firstborn of many brethren. And so, beloved, the beauty of the story of man is just this, that in spite of having fallen, a glorious future awaits him under an unfallen head. A head who will never fall. Why, he's been here in person. He's been in the garden. He knows what sore temptations are, for he endured the same. He didn't fall. And having demonstrated his ability to be the head of the new race, he went on to die for fallen man. And this great future awaits creation.